Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for community life and the community you created by your blood through the gift of Spirit and your word. And we pray now just for the chance to have receptive hearts, clear minds, and wills to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So as we continue our series in the Book of the Covenant, in the book of Exodus, we're reminded that one of our chief callings in life is to be equipped with the skills of creating communities of shalom as we go about daily living. God's desire is that we be so relationally sensitive that wherever we go as his witnesses, we will not only be imparting the light of truth, but the warmth of relationship as well. And so it's essential that we know the art of connecting with people in significant ways. And in the valley in where we find ourselves living, that requires bridging vast cultural divides. You know, when the prophets Micah and Isaiah wanted to stir Israel's imagination with the kind of life that be established in the Messianic kingdom, they use the images of all nations and cultures making pilgrimage to Zion in unison and returning to their homes in shalom. One can hardly imagine a more blissful sight. Nations of every kind pouring into Jerusalem like a flood, eager to learn God's way to live. And as they listen attentively to his word, it so transforms their lives that upon returning home, they reallocate all their resources from building bombs to constructing hospitals and schools. And the changes wrought are so deep and everlasting that at dusk, everyone is sitting out peacefully on their front porch, sipping iced tea and lemonade. And when they retire, nobody locks their doors. Now, in the early church, after the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out without measure, it was the fragrance of this new community, united in mind and heart, that became one of the most effective tools for evangelism. As the pagan world witnessed these early Christians taking their meals together and sharing their possessions with all who had need, it was a sign to them that the future that the prophets wrote about was breaking out now into the present. So today in our world, which is so fearful and so fragmented, the need for safe, nurturing, caring communities could hardly be greater. So we come to the Book of the Covenant to look at the first issue. And so after dealing with the guidelines about authentic worship, the first relational concern that God addresses in the Book of the Covenant is the care and the treatment of slaves. Now, the reason for the priority of this material is that slaves were the most vulnerable members of ancient society and the most susceptible to exploitation. Now, to the casual reader, this entire section might seem utterly irrelevant. You may be sitting there wondering, why are we studying this? Since most of us educated in the West, the mere thought of considering a human being as one's property brings revulsion. America's bloodiest war put the matter behind us long ago. And the fact that God would even suggest guiding principles within such an evil institution has caused more than one scholar to question the wisdom of this material and its claim to divine inspiration. Walter Brueggemann, for example, says, "The careful, if not tortured, reasoning of these laws indicates that Israel cautiously and uncertainly explored a troubled area of public life. Clearly, the law wants to set limits to the practice of debt bondage. But it is equally clear that it goes about the problem in a cowardly way, submitting the claims of human dignity to the realities of the economy." Well, I would suggest that the text claims divine inspiration and unequivocal authority, And I think if we're patient and thoughtful, we will discover a wellspring of relevance and uncanny wisdom with its proper application. You know, it's very easy for us as Christians to hold up ethical ideals to a corrupt world. But very few of us are wise as serpents when it comes to transforming the current culture into the direction of those ideals. The beauty of the Book of the Covenant lies not only in the holy ideals it affirms, but also the methods it uses to implement those ideals in a less than perfect world. As God steps into the culture of the ancient Near East, we find him not only setting holy concerns for his people, but also through his judgments, the mishpatim and the ordinances, he's sowing seeds of change that will sprout with countercultural roots that grow against the prevailing winds of culture until hopefully someday the ideals are reached. And even as these seeds begin to take root, we find his guidelines changing with the new situation. So you'll see in Israel's history, the law changes. You see, God is keenly aware of where people are and the cultures they live in. And with great skill, he knows how to take people from where they are to where they need to be to fully reflect his character without destroying the society. I think we, on the other hand, are often so impatient and black and white in our approaches that we insist on having all or nothing. And when you insist on all or nothing, what do you get? Nothing. So with each of these laws, we need to consider four aspects of interpretation. I'll call them the four C's. First, what is the social and cultural context of the original law? Second, what was God's fundamental concern behind the law that remains unchanged? Third, what changes occurred in the law throughout Israel's history? And four, how did the new covenant community in Christ apply the same ethical concern? So our text this morning has two parts. I was a bit naive to think I could cover 36 verses with all four of those levels, and so we're back down to 11. I apologize to Gerald that does notes for these every week. He's 5 years ahead of me. So the first part of the text, verses 1 through 6, deals with the protection and care of male slaves, and the second, female slaves in 7 to 11. The first two verses reads, "These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh year he is to go free without paying anything." Now, the main reason for the existence of slavery in Israel was financial. It was common practice in the ancient Near East to pay off unresolved debts through servitude. So if you could not pay your debts, you could sell yourself or a member of your family to a creditor as payment. But God's concern is that financial obligation should never lead to financial exploitation, which is very destructive to communities. Therefore, God commands that all debt is to have limits. A debt slave could serve his creditor for 6 years, but on the seventh year, he was set free with no payment for his release. So in God's economy, people are more important than money, and therefore no debt should rob a person of his entire future. There should always be the opportunity of starting over. Secondly, God places a relational component in the administration of debt. And unlike other cultures, Israel was not free to treat her slaves like slaves, but with respect and dignity of a hired hand, or a foreign guest in the home. So Leviticus writes, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and he sells himself, don't make him work as a slave. Treat him as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. So this new ethic had its roots in the bitter memory of Israel's painful servitude in Egypt. You know, for four centuries, Israel keenly felt what it was like to be scorned because of race, cast off as an outsider, ridiculed as an inferior, and relegated to menial, painstaking labor. Now that her people were free by God's saving acts, it would be a disavowal of her history and her new identity as free sons to turn around and, like miniature pharaohs, use their freedom to abuse others. So rather than creating oppressive work conditions, creditors were responsible during a slave's period of service to create a family atmosphere where their servants could enjoy life's pleasures of marriage and the raising of children. Now, in order to teach a debtor the real value of money or the property he lost, what does God do? He yokes him to his creditor for 6 years. And under that yoke, he's no longer his own, but serves his master and contributes to the welfare of his home. And in the process, he gets to know that master in the most intimate details of his life. And his master, in turn, is commanded by God to create an atmosphere where the servant's life is not put on hold, but he can actually marry and raise children. I think I have a new slide here. Yeah. So there's the yoke. And so when you're in debt, you get yoked to a creditor. And it's his task to create an atmosphere not only where you're doing business, but you can indeed acquire a family and have some joys in life of building a family. So that the world of business becomes the stage for family bonds to develop. Now, do you see God's uncanny wisdom in all of this? As the community reaps multiple benefits with the proper administration of debt. First of all, individuals who went into debt learn to take full responsibility for their choices. Debts are limited so that individuals are protected from being permanently wiped out. And to our amazement, strong relational bonds are created between classes as impersonal contracts give way to grateful service and generosity replaces wages. So imagine what strong bonds would be created if, having fallen into debt, you had to live under the protection and care of your creditor for 6 years and you had to contribute to the welfare of his home. Think how this would radically change your work ethic and the value you would attach to the possessions that you own. You know, I did my undergraduate studies in economics. Poor me, anyway. But economists are always talking about the real value of money or things, which takes into account that buying power of money changes over time with inflation. So a good economist attempts to describe the real value of what today's money means in terms of tomorrow's dollars. But I discovered, living a few years, that there's something dreadfully missing in their analysis that you can't measure in numbers. And it's what I call the R value of things. In God's economy, things have value only in terms of relationship. Things have value only in terms of relationship. And the real value we attach to our wages or possessions is the relational components they represent, not necessarily the dollars we paid for them. So if I could offer my degree of economics equation for you, it would be R equals M plus T plus L. Where real value is the addition of memory plus the time in your personal labor and L, love. And I think if you look around your homes and consider the things you would rescue in a fire, you'll discover that my equation holds. I'll give you one example. In my own home. Next slide. Don't go to sleep on me up there. We got two more services. Now, you can notice that's just an ordinary nightstand. So I'd ask you, what is its value? Well, I could tell you it's made of hard rock maple. There's no pressed wood in it. That'll raise the value. But the real value to me is that belonged to my sister, who's now almost 70, and was handed down to me when I was 10 years old. And when I was in junior high, I went through the stage when I wanted all my furniture black. So we had this refinisher paint, this gorgeous black finish on everything. And then getting married, I had no money, and my mother, gracious be she, said, well, take the furniture with you. So when we moved up here, Emily and I carted the little nightstand that had been with me all those years in my room. And at that time, I was junior high pastor, discipling a young junior high boy named David. His father was this master craftsman. And we had all our Bible studies in their home and everything else. And he invited me up, took my furniture up there, and he taught me how to strip the furniture, how to refinish it. And hours I spent in that garage with him and that love relationship. So there's a little bit of memory in there. Now, what enhances the memory is both the dad and the son were killed in a car accident. And so when I look at that, that little stand is laden with love. And now my grandkids look at it. It's in their home. And I haven't yet given them the lecture of the R value as they walk past it. And so there are these relational components is what give possessions meaning. Now, over time, you'll discover that Israel's laws became even more relational as you trace through their history. The relational component becomes stronger and stronger so that in the end it transcends the contractual agreement. So when the law here is expanded in Deuteronomy 15 about letting a slave go for no payment, God further instructs the creditor when the seventh year approaches. Don't look ahead to that seventh year and begrudge the loss of income because your servant is leaving. Rather, be generous. Send him out with a significant gift. And now the master contributes to the welfare of his servant like a father would to an adopted son. And he learns that raising sons is more profitable than making money to his soul. And then finally, to the question, what happens to the slave's wife and children when the allotted time is up? The governing principle is whatever the slave brought into the creditor's home with, he left with. And whatever he acquired while being the master's and the caster's care, he had to leave with his master. Because that was the master's property. Now, such a law that places personal property rights over family ties jars our sensibilities. That's what stirred Walter Brueggemann to the end. We must remember that these values were deeply ingrained in Israel's culture, and perhaps to press for the ideal too quickly might threaten the social fabric of the society. So rather than tearing the social fabric, God plants powerful relational seeds designed to subvert the culture. And once they sprout and take root, they transcend the old culture and make it obsolete. So, next slide. Thank you. So if after 6 years, a servant is driven by love for his master, his wife and children, he's free to remain under the master's care and protection all his days. So if he says, I love my master and my wife and children, I don't want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he shall be his servant for life. So first the master makes his commitment known. He declares emphatically to his master of his love. Then his master takes him to the sanctuary, where presumably before God and witness, the master takes an awl out of his tool chest and drives it through his earlobe to the doorpost. It could either be the sanctuary or the master's house. The ear is the chosen organ because it's symbolic of hearing and thus obedience. And now the servant is bound to the master's house. So the permanent mark on a slave's ear will show that he has freely waived his right to his freedom. He's now permanently bound to his master's house as one who serves out of love. The effect of this provision would be to nullify the social hierarchy in the ancient world, because anytime you saw a man with his ear pierced, you knew he wasn't a rock star. You knew that there was a man who considered his family more important to him than his freedom. You know, it's interesting that when you invest in relationships, there's always a price. And today, I think it's wonderful when you see a man who, because of his commitment to his family, chooses to limit his freedom in his career in order to create a more loving and stable environment within the home. My first elder was John Landreth, incredible salesman. He constantly was getting pay cuts because he was a very successful salesman, but he would not move because his family was in this church. And this is where he wanted his family to be. A month ago, I went to a funeral for an elder at PBC Palo Alto, one of the greatest men you'll ever meet, Bruce Cairns. To see all those kids on that stage saying, "We love our dad because he didn't climb the corporate ladder. Came to all our games. Loved us." And, you know, Bruce was still very successful in business and did very well. But he always sacrificed his freedom because of family relationships. So in summary, the principles for the male debt slaves are: people are always more important than money. Two, because debt can be a doorway to exploitation and dehumanization, the community should put absolute claims on debt, or limits on debt, two and three. Four, the way to attack debt is to introduce strong relational components in the midst of a caring community. You'll never get out of debt on your own in isolation. Five, those in debt learn the value of hard work and responsibility in the midst of a caring community. Six, the creditor learns that cultivating sons is more fulfilling than getting rich. And seven, the community benefits by having strong families and the gradual removal of class distinction. So that's a bit on male slaves. Now we move to female slaves. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as manservants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she's to go free without any payment of money. Now, you notice in the case of a female slave, there's more guidelines added. And the reason is women in that culture are more vulnerable. So there's more guidelines to protect her. So she's only given her freedom under special circumstances to protect the rights of these daughters. Now, what you probably don't know is that it seems clear in the text that more than often the girl was given to service, she was also given as a bride to the master. So rather than going free after 6 years, she was to remain under the care and protection of the master's family with certain rights and privileges. Now you'll note that when the law is reiterated in Deuteronomy 15:12, there will be no distinction between male and female. But now, to grant her freedom from or protection from exploitation, three conditions. Any of these conditions met and she was to go free. First, if her master was unsatisfied with her for some reason, he was to permit her family to redeem her. He was not allowed to sell her to foreigners and make money off of her. The term broke faith with her means to deal treacherously, to act faithlessly. So God views this act by her creditor as a breach in covenantal relational terms. It's not mere business. And as thus God acts as her advocate and pronounces sentence on the master who has violated the integrity of this young woman by breaking commitment to her. Secondly, if she's given in marriage to his son, she is to be treated with the full status of a daughter. And I think that would imply the right to an inheritance and the end to her service. And third, if the master takes another wife, she is not to be displaced by this new bride and deprived of her marital status that entitled her to food, clothing, and sexual rights. Now, in our world, I think this has tremendous implications of the protection and care we ought to provide single women and working mothers who often find themselves vulnerable to sexual exploitation or economic exploitation in the workplace. The church needs to be an advocate and a safe community where women who are outside their father's care can find refuge, protection, healing from men who violate covenants for personal gain. Now, comparing these two examples of the male and female slave, I'm struck by the absolute emphasis on covenantal relationships in business. In the case of the male slave, because of his love for his master and family, he waives his right to his freedom. While in the second, because of the breach of covenantal love for a female slave, the master waives his right to her service. In both cases, such a strong relational component was introduced in the administration of their debt that relationships become the determining factor of their futures, not the pursuit of profit. And in the end, each slave was fully freed from the burden of debt and united into a community that loved them. I don't know how it gets any better than that. Mazel tov. Now, what about our world? By contrast, consider how impoverished and impersonal we are in the way we care for those in debt. Our world of big business has removed the fabric of relationship out of all our economic transactions. Because the once small, personally owned businesses have almost all been replaced by humongous corporate warehouses, we have no knowledge from whom we are buying or where our products come from. We have no idea what natural resources were used or whose hands actually crafted this purchase. And that means when we bring home our box goods and sale items from Costco and Kmart, they have an R value of zero. And then with the invention of the credit card, we're encouraged that we don't have to wait until we can sufficiently save money to buy what we need. We can have what when and whenever we want by paying with it with money we don't have. And so T equals zero. That's the time element. And because the debt is transferred to a financial institution we don't know, our creditor has no face. That means L equals zero. And finally, when we get the bill, rather than encouraging us to free ourselves from debt, we're urged to go further into debt by deferring the principal and just paying the interest. And because the creditor has no face, the total R value of my goods equals zero. Months go by and then years, and with no sense of relational responsibility, debt keeps mounting and our best friend called denial keeps us from facing our responsibility that what we really have isn't ours. buried under a mound of debt, we lose our freedom and we become slaves to work. We get up earlier, we go to bed later. Husbands take on more and more responsibility. They work longer hours. Then the wife has to secure another source of income just to keep the home afloat. As covenantal love is displaced by sheer survival, tenderness and romance are gutted from the marriage. And the toll on kids who grow up with parents who are not relationally present is unimaginable. So I think it's time for a little free advice. We need to assess the past. We need to take an inventory. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, that was originally written for legalism, but I think he would use it in this context as well. God didn't save you to make you a slave. And so you have to ask the question, whose slave are you? And if you're in debt, I would encourage you to do two things. You'll never get out of debt without being relationally responsible and connected to community. You'll never do it alone unless you have to answer to a face. And then I would encourage you to simplify, simplify, simplify. That's the first thing. Assess the past. The second thing, I'd like you to free yourself with a vision for the future. Where do you want to be when you're my age? Where do you want to be when you retire? Well, Paul says he wants every Christian to be debt-free so that they have the freedom to love at their own expense. So let me give you two examples of a vision for your future. Marty Matheson and Don Wong. Both of those men, godly men, worked hard their whole lives. Marty was a school teacher. Paid their bills, raised their families, lived in community. But when it came time for that retirement, they paid their own way to the third world to minister at their own expense. And Marty, in his freedom, went to Romania as a school teacher to missionary kids for 5 years. Loving. Don Wong today is in China, his fourth trip to China. He is training 300 evangelists from one church. Little under the radar, so don't tell him I told you this. He's some secret place there, giving them a whole New Testament survey in 2 weeks at his own expense. That's freedom. So that's the future I want you to have before you. Live lean and mean. And then when you get old like me, you can go anywhere you want in the world and love people who don't have anything. But number three, don't wait to start loving because the future is now. Do you know there's one entire book in the New Testament written about debt? One whole book. Philemon. Paul's in prison. Who knocks on his door? Onesimus. A runaway slave, probably because his master was abusive, and yet he was a Christian. So Paul leads Onesimus to Christ and then writes this little letter, subversive a little bit. So he sends it back with Onesimus. He says, guess what, Philemon? I just led this guy to Christ. Now, I won't tell you that he really should have met the Lord in your house and you missed that opportunity because there's no social distinctions anymore and you didn't treat him like a brother, but I won't go there. He's a believer. So welcome him back as a brother, not as a slave. And if he has any debts, I'll take care of it. But by the way, I have to remind you, you owe me your whole soul as well. Don't wait to reach out and touch those people that are cutting our lawns and putting on our roofs and the laborers in this world. We have a men's Bible study, and we always have dinner. And one of these homes is like you went to heaven when you see these dinners. So we're there, and the family has a worker doing some sheetrock work because the in-laws are moving in. So he's in the garage doing the sheetrock. Well, as I come up the driveway, I notice the wife and the kid are in the truck. So how can I go sit down to dinner when the wife and the kid are in the truck eating McDonald's? So I told my host, I said, go invite them to dinner. They're going to eat with us. So he comes back. He says, oh, they're fine. They didn't want to come. I said, go get them. So they're sitting down at the dinner table, and we're mixing a little Spanish and English and having this wonderful dinner. And it changes the entire Bible study. We never had a Bible study. Well, finally, the guy gets done with his work, and we feed him. And at the end of it, he says to us, are you church? He says, the last group that fed me was a church. He said, they were Baptists. They had a lot of buses. Do you have buses? But in my mind, that's what life's about. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful instructions and how you can take the most abusive institutions in life, slavery, and you can just infiltrate it with seeds of life and relationship and blow the whole thing up. Help us, O Father, to assess our past, to be free from debt, to have a vision for the future of what you want for us, to serve others who have nothing. And then finally, Lord, that you'd put that in front of us today, that the future would break into our lives now, that we could love those in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen.